Welcome back to the Genesis podcast. I'm Sarah and I'm being joined by Ellie and Robbie. And on this episode of the podcast, Ellie and Robbie caught up with C. John Collins, otherwise known as Jack. He's a professor of the Old Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary, and we've got him with us for two episodes of the podcast. We're really excited about that. He's published various books, including Reading Genesis Well, which was published by Zondervan, and Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? Published by IVP. Ellie, start us off by thinking, why is this such an important conversation to have with him?
Sure. Yeah. So we thought that Jack Collins would be a really excellent person to help us think through our reading strategy for Genesis. So when you have a book title, which is Reading Genesis Well, presumably he can be some help to us in this. So as I think about maybe common errors that we face as modern readers when approaching Genesis, on the one hand, we can think sometimes that there's really not any interpretation necessary, that I can just flick open the Bible and take everything literally, whatever that means, and all will be well. And on the other hand, a modern reader could think, oh, well, we've clearly advanced far beyond this primitive stuff, and therefore Genesis is irrelevant, maybe even something to be a bit embarrassed about as a Christian. So what we're trying to do on this podcast with Jack Collins is have him sort of guide us between those extremes to a more fruitful and a more nuanced way of reading Genesis well.
Yeah, great. So basically, those two extremes have a similar direction, don't they? They're both actually fairly lazy ways of approaching the text. Mm-hmm. I'm not really doing the work of understanding the text for what it is, which is what you're going to help us with in the podcast, and Jack's going to help us understand. That's really helpful.
That's right.
Robbie, what kind of things did you guys chat about? Can you give us a bit of a roadmap for where you're heading in your conversation?
Yeah, basically, the interview is kind of in three parts. We start by thinking a bit about what he means when he says reading Genesis well, and we think a bit about genre and what kind of ancient people might have thought of as history and kind of how the text compares to other ancient texts. I guess then we get him to apply some of that to the reading of Genesis 1 and 2 specifically. So what do we make of the 7-day account? What do we make of Adam and Eve? Are they supposed to be historical things, literal things? Like how's the text meant to be read? And then we kind of round back to that question of how to read it well, but less in terms of understanding literature and genre, and more in terms of ourselves and our own attitude to coming to a text like Genesis or any text in the Bible, to be honest. So those are kind of the three main areas. There might be some things that are new to you or kind of feel a little bit kind of in at the deep end in terms of studying the Bible, but don't worry, he's pretty good at explaining things, actually.
Great. Thanks, Robbie. We know where we're heading. Looking forward to listening to the conversation.
Great. Well, Ellie and I are joined by Jack Collins. Welcome to the podcast.
It's a pleasure to be here, and thanks for having me.
Whereabouts are you calling from?
I'm in St. Louis, Missouri, in the USA. I teach at Covenant Theological Seminary, which is a Presbyterian theological college, and I have been here now for 30 years.
That's a long time. Teaching the Old Testament.
Teaching the Old Testament.
And you've written a number of books on Genesis. Reading Genesis Well is one that we hope to talk about a little bit. Also books on Adam and Eve and the first couple of chapters. What got you into Genesis?
Sure. Well, my first couple of degrees were in science and engineering. During the course of my undergraduate studies, that's when I was converted. And so the issues of how do I relate science and faith have been with me for well over 40 years, actually close to 50 years. So once I had a theological education, then I began to have more tools for addressing those questions. And that seemed to be a need that perhaps I could help fill.
Where did you do your undergraduate studies, just out of interest?
Yes, I studied at MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, in Cambridge, Massachusetts, the other Cambridge.
The other Cambridge, yeah. Greetings from this Cambridge, the kind of original.
That was many, many moons ago. And so I have 2 degrees from there. And I worked in high-tech engineering for several years afterwards before myself attending seminary and then going on to doctoral work. and I studied ancient Near Eastern language and literature at Liverpool University.
Nice, nice. Oh, well, that's great to hear. There's a lot of engineers in Cambridge and at our church as well. He'll be very happy to hear about that.
Yeah, so let's maybe start transitioning into the book of Genesis. So maybe to work our way into it, could you just speak a little bit more, Jack, to your aim or burden in writing your book, Reading Genesis Well? What exactly were you trying to address? What sorts of questions?
I'm going to let you in on a little bit of a secret, and that's that most authors don't get to choose the titles of their books. And actually, there's a lot of stuff on the covers of our books that we don't necessarily have control over unless we make a really, really big stink, which I've never been willing to do. So I didn't exactly choose that title, although I think that it does capture pretty well what I was aiming for. I wanted to know if we could impose a level of rigor on our reading strategies for, well, any biblical book or any book in general, and in particular Genesis. It's no secret that there's gazillions of theories of how Genesis came about, how it's to be read, what function it's supposed to have, and so on, and lots of controversies amongst Christians. How are we supposed to read it? And then, of course, you have figures like a Richard Dawkins, who will take a particular tack on reading Genesis, a very literalistic one. And you have fundamentalists who also prefer a kind of literalism in reading Genesis. You have other people who will argue for other strategies to classify it as mythology or whatever. And so I wanted to know is, can we actually develop some rigorous tools that would enable us to address those kinds of questions with, you know, anything other than just a loud voice, but with serious critical discussion?
So how do we read Genesis well? Is it meant to be taken literally? I know that might seem like a bit of a basic question, but let's go there.
Sure. Well, the basic answer to the question, how do we read X well, is to figure out how to take it on its own terms. That is to say, actually, there's a wonderful line that opens C.S. Lewis's lectures on Paradise Lost. The first qualification for criticism of any work of art, from a corkscrew to a cathedral, is to know what it is, how it was meant to be used, and what it is meant to do. And so you start there with those kinds of questions. And those lead into, well, what it is. So what kind of literary product is it? What features that might be conventional within the author's culture can I identify? And if the author and I come from a different culture, how can I learn something about the author and the audience's culture, how it is meant to be used, what's conceptually the setting in which it is supposedly read. Most discussions about Genesis assume that the way it's meant to be used is you sitting in your chair and reading it by yourself. But actually, all the evidence that we have is that its intention was to be read aloud in a service of gathered worship, and then expounded by the priests and the Levites. You know, does that change the way that we approach it? Well, it might, because it's assumed that the audience already knows a lot of stuff. And also it assumes that the audience has some level of commitment to the basic beliefs that inform the whole Torah and the whole of the Hebrew Bible. and then what is it meant to do, you know, when flowing out of that? It's not hard to establish that the Torah as a whole, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, that it's there to establish the identity of the people of Israel as God's chosen people whose lives of faithfulness are intended to be the vehicle by which God brings his blessing to the rest of the world. And so Genesis gets the ball rolling in this story that then gives them their identity. And it's the identity not empirically, because Israel very rarely looks like that, but it's the identity in the sense of the ideal to which they can frequently be called back, as they often are by the prophets in the Bible.
Thanks. That's a really helpful framing of the sorts of questions that we can be coming to Genesis expecting it to be answering. Just to focus in a bit more on this set of shared conventions and assumptions for the original author and audience, can you help us think through genre as a category? So why do you think genre is important, if you do? And then also relatedly, how then do you go about identifying genre? What are you looking for in the text? What cues does it give us to help us think about genre?
Well, and let me just start with that word genre, which is can actually trip us up because it's used for a lot of different things, but the kinds of issues that we are talking about when we're talking about genre have to do with what kind of literature is this? Is it a narrative? Is it a poem? And those are not necessarily at odds with each other. What level of language are we talking about? Is it very highly flown, or is it very ordinary? What and then social functions. So, in my mind, the notion that comes from several Assyriologists, people who study ancient Mesopotamia, of talking about prehistory and protohistory that's the most helpful. And prehistory and protohistory are social functions. That is, so prehistory is the narration of the origins of the world before there are any secure written records. Protohistory is the history that's more focused on who we are, but it's in the earliest stages where there might be any reliable records. And so you can tell prehistory and protohistory with a variety of literary forms. You might have poems as the Mesopotamians do. You might have more identifiable narrative prose type books as you have in the Hebrew Bible. In the Mesopotamians also have king lists and so forth. So there's a variety of literary forms, and they're together performing the social function of narrating the story of who we are and how we got to where we are right now. And so I would see Genesis as fitting within that pattern. In order to have an identity, I need to know who I am, and who I am is the product of the story that brought me to where we are. The entirety of the Pentateuch is presented to us in narrative prose at the grammatical level. And then within that narrative, you have some very high-flown narrative at the very beginning, what we often call Genesis 1, and more strictly 1:1 through 2:3 of Genesis. And then in 2:4, it switches to get closer to what you might call ordinary narrative, the kind that you'd see in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. But it isn't quite there yet, because, you know, it's obvious because it's for the ancient Israelites, it's so far back in the past that you'd expect a level of mystique about it. And so it's not surprising that you would have a foundation story in the very beginning of the Torah. That would be very important. But then you also think about the audience. Okay, what kind of people are the audience? Regardless of what we conclude about the actual authorship of Genesis, we're invited to picture the group of people who are going to follow Joshua into the promised land as the ideal first audience. And then everybody else is an heir to that first audience. So it's not about us as such, but we're in some kind of relationship to that first audience. And our job is to appropriate what it meant to them and ask how does it that position us as heirs of that first group.
Can I ask, so you've mentioned a little bit the kind of comparison to other ancient prehistory and protohistory. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I guess, am I understanding right? Are you saying that the value of some of those comparisons is less that here's kind of ancient Israel borrowing myths from somebody else, right, but more, you know, of course we expect ancient peoples to have origin stories and to tell them in a certain way. Can you just elaborate on that a little bit more? What sure. What insights are there from ancient Israel's neighbors, and how are they helpful to us? How are we to think about that kind of comparison to other ancient kind of origin stories?
Well, right. So the actually the act of comparing is often said to be a product of the archaeological innovation that took place in the middle of the 19th century, when you had intrepid European explorers in the Middle East. But the actual comparison, the activity of comparing, is much older than that. We have an ancient church historian, Eusebius, in the 4th century of our era, who is already doing comparisons. Now, he only has access to those things in Greek translation. So he doesn't have access to the Semitic originals. And then even earlier than the Semitic originals, you have the language called Sumerian, and then you have Egyptian and so on. He doesn't have access to those, but people from those cultures had communicated them into Greek several centuries before the birth of Jesus. And actually the Jewish historian Josephus is also doing that. And you have evidence that this has been going on from time immemorial, really. And the idea is as you said, it's everyone has to have a story of origins, and who's got the right one. And the right one is in terms not simply of who gets the events correct, but also who puts the right spin on those events. There are stories of the flood all over the place in the ancient world, and it may be that Mesopotamia is the origin of those, but the Greeks have flood stories as well, maybe influenced by the Mesopotamian ones. Nobody knows, but the deities in the Mesopotamian flood story don't come off looking like the most trustworthy characters that you would want. They created humankind, and then they were disturbed that as humankind began to multiply, they were noisy and rowdy. And then they realized, oh, rats, we forgot to put a limit on their lifespan. And so then they start sending various disasters to the human population, plagues and whatnot, trying to thin the herd and being unsuccessful. And so they come up with the flood. That's their plan to get rid of humanity altogether. And one of the deities dissents from that and secretly then recruits the Mesopotamian equivalent of the guy we know as Noah. So he escapes with some number of family members and whatnot. Then when he's finished, when the whole flood is over and he exits the boat that he'd taken refuge in, he offers a sacrifice, and the gods are regretting what they had done because they hadn't been fed by sacrifices. And in the Gilgamesh story, they gathered round like flies at the smoke from the burnt offering. There are a lot of things, similar themes and so on in, say, the Genesis flood story, but the deity is presented in a far different way. The deity is motivated by moral considerations. The deity is also motivated by his commitment to his creation. And it's important never for Israelites ever to think that he's dependent on their sacrifices and so on. So it isn't just about getting the events right. It's about how you present the characters and what kind of ideology is being communicated. In the other lands, you have the presence not simply of multiple deities, but also of magic. And magic is something you resort to because the deities are not fully trustworthy, and also the deities have competing wills. And so magic is a way of overriding, well, the follies of the deities and getting your own way. And so when you start with a creation story of one supreme deity who is the ruler over his creation and who is pleased with his creation and commissions human beings to work in his creation, it communicates a different kind of ideology than is on offer from these other places. So the functions are comparable, but the actual content of those functions differs enormously.
That's super helpful. So the kind of objection that is, oh, this is just the same as all the other kind of crazy proto myths from the ancient world, is kind of a bit lazy and superficial, to be honest, because the actual task is to look and compare and to think, yeah, what's different and unique about the kind of the story that ancient Israelites are telling about their own origins and the God who made the universe.
Right. Yes. Superficial is an excellent characterization of those very hasty comparisons. You do have to delve a bit deeper and make sure you're really looking at these things for what they are and what they did. In Mesopotamia, the origin stories are there to keep the status quo. You have a highly stratified society, and so the organization of the deities matches the stratified organization of Mesopotamian culture, and the whole idea of the stories is to keep that in place. In the origin story in the Bible, you don't go with a stratified society, and also it then becomes a norm against which everything else is compared. And because there's the impulse towards stratification, and you see it at work in the prophets and so forth, and the prophets then are constantly calling the people back to the way it's supposed to be. I mean, just speaking for myself, I find the biblical vision far more attractive than the Mesopotamian one. Maybe I'd think differently if I were born into an aristocratic family in Mesopotamia, but there it is.
I think that's really helpful too, just to even pick up on a different approach to history that we often have as modern Westerners, where we just think, okay, give me the facts, let's be objective about this. How would you instead maybe characterize the way ancient Israel and their neighbors are thinking about the task of history? What is history for, and how do we go about recording it?
Right, and that, of course, that leads us into the question of what do we mean by that word history? We might find ourselves having Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride looking at us and saying, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. You know, for some people, the word history means simply the recitation of facts, which is why they find that their history classes so boring in, you know, their school curriculum. What we should mean is that we find that we're narrating things from the past. And our narration is always selective. We always choose what we're going to narrate, even if you're reciting the facts. You can't recite everything because it would take too long. And that a good writer then chooses those. First of all, he's constrained by what actually happened and who was actually there, but also he has purposes for telling these things. And so is he operating in good faith? Is he worthy of our confidence, he or she? There's a now deceased American historian, Stephen Ambrose, who became fascinated with the stories, especially of the Second World War, and his book, The Band of Brothers, of the American 101st Airborne. And he wants you to admire these people as much as he does, and also to be frustrated with some of the dopes who might be involved in the higher echelons of the leadership and so on. You know, he has a view of these people, and he wants you to see why his view is the one you should adopt. You know, the same thing happens on a small scale. I tell my children stories of their origin, that their mother, whom I met, she was an undergraduate at MIT as well, and she almost didn't go there. And there's another incident in which I was doing something stupid and should have been killed, and I wasn't. I tell these stories not simply to entertain my children. It does entertain them, you know, all the suspense and whatnot. But then it's not really suspenseful because I'm there. They know that I didn't die in the story, and they know that I did actually meet their mother. So suspense isn't the main thing. They recognize that their existence is contingent. It might have been otherwise. In fact, maybe it should have been otherwise. And so that helps them to embrace their existence as the product of purpose. And so I have an interest in telling the story. And because I have an interest, have I told them history? Well, of course I have. And any definition of the word history that somehow denies the virtue of the storyteller having an interest, it's just not useful to us. That's what we have in Genesis. We're not looking at a bare recitation of facts. Who wants to recite that in a gathered public worship, for heaven's sakes? What a waste that would be. I hope, Robbie, you don't do that. You also have ways of telling stories that are historical, but can also be, as it were, a poetical retelling of the story.
Can we maybe bring that perspective on poetic history or poetic narrative into Genesis 1 specifically? How do you think through the way that Genesis 1 is told, the 7 days? Is that scientific? How do you go about reading Genesis?
So here's where you get into the remembering that the audience are agricultural peasants people who have brains every whit as good as ours, just not educated the same way we are. So, for example, plants and animals reproducing according to their kinds, this is not information to them. They actually know this. They've had to grow crops in the desert. It takes a lot of doing in the kind of environment you're talking about in the Sinai Peninsula. They've had to manage their flocks and their herds. They're well aware that if you want to breed sheep, you need other sheep. They probably even know things about selective breeding. You know, you're not going to try to introduce a camel into the bloodline of your sheep. So there's a great deal of a pragmatic knowledge of the world on the part of the original audience. So the fact that plants and animals reproduce according to their kinds is not news to them. It's not information. What's important is to see that as the expression of the divine plan, because the whole purpose of Genesis is to equip them faithfully to live in the land that they're about to appropriate. And in fact, there are lots of connections between the descriptions of the land they're going to and the descriptions of the earth as God creates it, so that they're enabled to see the promised land as their reassertion of the creation ideal. So then you begin to look at some of the literary features. You know, you have the 6 days of work. Each begins by "and God said," and each closes by "and there was evening, and there was morning the nth day." Evening followed by morning is significant. It's not morning followed by evening. So those are not the brackets of the daytime. Those are the brackets of the nighttime. And then you get to the seventh day, which doesn't have that refrain at the end. And you wonder, perhaps that is something that continues. And then you discover that the ancient exegesis is consistent on that point, that we live in the seventh day of creation. We have been living in that day ever since. And then you begin to wonder about the other days, and you recognize that God is portrayed in the creation story as if he were a worker going through his work week and having then his Sabbath rest. You recognize God doesn't get tired, so he doesn't need to rest in a literal sense like you and I do. And so then I'm enabled to see that, okay, so I'm dealing with an analogy here. And what's the function of this analogy? Well, one function is I'm an Israelite already familiar with this 7-day pattern. It's instituted in Israel's history in Exodus 16. So I already know about this. I might consider this a bit of a burden. You know, there's the whole bit in about collecting manna on the Sabbath day, also in Exodus 16. And it might be a burden, or it might be, you know, might require more faith than I'm able to drum up. But now I have not simply a tool by which I comprehend the divine work as being analogous to mine, but then there's the knock-on effect of, well, then what I'm doing is, as it were, an imitation of the divine work. And so every work week, I am imitating the Creator. And then that feeds into the larger picture of, you know, one of the ethical themes in the Hebrew Bible is the imitation of God. And then I think that also clarifies the image of God as a community in which the imitation of God can flourish. I mean, that's the calling of humankind in general. That's the calling of Israel as a renewed humanity. And so by virtue of that, they're enabled to approach their, you know, every week type lives as something that is dignified and ennobled. That's its function. And so a lot of the scientific questions about, well, how long did it take? How long ago was this? You know, what sort of processes, or I guess I have to say processes for you, but what sorts of things were involved in the production of the, you know, the earth is to bring forth these plants and so forth? What, you know, what kind of processes are there? And the answer that Genesis gives is, well, feel free to explore and find out. That's not my concern, and I'm not bothered if you come up with different theories, and, you know, have at it. So I think Genesis invites people to explore those things, because answering those questions isn't its function.
So that's been about Genesis 1. What about Genesis 2 and 3 and following, which you said kind of read a bit more like the kind of history that we get later on in the Bible, and sort of 1 and 2 Samuel, but obviously with some differences. Kind of how, what about Adam, say, and Eve, and the creation of Adam and Eve and the garden and things, and that in a kind of historical setting? And I know obviously you've written a whole book on this particular subject, but could you help us out with the kind of question of the historical Adam?
Sure. Well, I mean, Christian theology has always assumed there's a particular person, Adam, and then his wife, Eve, and that they are the fountainhead of all humanity. And so, you know, all the edifice of Christian theology takes that for granted. You know, you have controversies in the early stages of the church, you know, about how the deeds of Adam and Eve, how they reverberate down through the ages, how they affect us, and so on. And you have various takes on that excluded, such as Pelagius and so on. My argument is that conventional view is not as undone by modern advances as some people make it out to be. Some of the specifics we can maybe hold a little bit more loosely than others. You know, it's a simple fact that wherever you go, it's easy to tell the difference between human and non-human. In the 19th century, there was a missionary, John Peyton, who was in the New Hebrides off of New Zealand. You know, he had to learn their language. He learned their religion and so on. And he was on furlough on Australia and got to know people of the Aboriginal population. And there were folks of European descent who wanted to exploit and even exterminate the Aboriginal population. And they used the justification, well, they're not really human. And they're not human because they don't have a religion. And Peyton got to know them and discovered that they had idol figurines, just like he'd seen out there in the New Hebrides. And he made that known. Look, these are human beings. The denial of their humanity was motivated by unsavory concerns, for sure. So, I mean, there isn't really a difficulty in telling the difference between human and non-human. All humans have these various capacities for reasoning, for religious orientation, for moral reasoning, and so on. And there's nothing like human language in the rest of the animal world. So you have this profound unity of the human race, but you also have this profound distinctiveness of the human race. Part of that unity and distinctiveness is that we recognize that something's amiss, that we have this universal sense that something has happened to us and the world isn't the way that it's supposed to be. So when you come back to the fall story, the fall story is saying that all these intuitions are founded on actuality, namely that humankind does come from a common source. It's a common source that you know, it would take some doing to get a human out of anything else. It would take some extra doing. So it would be more than simply the unfolding of what's already there in the creation. And then also that the idea that there's a fall, that there's somehow a departure from a former idealized condition. And then in Christian theology, we have redemption, which envisions a return to that state and ultimately the consummation, which is a full return, not simply to that condition, but to that condition confirmed unchangeably. So, you know, there's a whole narrative there that informs Christian theology that I think is, I mean, not only does it correspond to the Bible, but it's by any reasonable assessment of what's going on in human experience, it fits better than any other. Then that comes to the details. Okay, so what would be our scientific theory of the origin of Adam? And you know, must we have only two? You know, could it be possible that you had two who were selected out of a larger pop? I mean, all of those things are fair scientific questions, and it's possible to describe the scientific questions in such a way that you don't have to see them as over against that larger narrative from the Bible. That's what I would urge people in the sciences to do, is basically mind their limitations. We had many, many, many years ago in the U.S., we had a series of films with a character played by Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry, they were called. And in one of the films, he says, a man's got to know his limitations. And that's, you know, that there are the limitations that come from our specialized disciplines. And then as we bring those out into the wider sphere, we have to, you know, recognize, okay, so we're on the same footing as everyone else as we reason about these things.
Speaking of limitations, I'm just aware of the very practical limitations that I have in not being an ancient Israelite wandering in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. So I'm wondering if you can just give us some advice, some general parameters to keep in mind, such that we can hopefully be reading Genesis well, being aware of what it was meant to be communicating to the original audience. How can I hear it sympathetically the way they might have?
Well, certainly the advance of our studies, say, you know, what's the social situation in the ancient world? What was their economy like, and so forth? The more we can get to know what their daily lives were like, the better. The better insight we have into their concerns. And there are also studies about, you know, what other peoples were trying to do with their stories, and we can get a handle on that. But then we also have within the Bible itself and up close to the Bible, we have people who have been readers, and we're reasonable in supposing that they might have actually been competent, perhaps even more competent than we are. So we have within the canon of the Bible, we have people who have drawn on these passages, and we can observe what they're doing. We also have people who of obvious intelligence and sensitivity in the intertestamental period and so forth. And you have early Christians responding to the works of the apostles themselves, and so on. We can ask what they're doing. If we say, as many do, you know, well, I don't see in Genesis what the Apostle Paul saw in Genesis. Maybe the problem is with you for not seeing that. I mean, just be willing to entertain that question. When people say things like that, they're quite certain both that they've understood Genesis and that they've understood Paul. And they aren't really asking the question, well, if I see this conflict, maybe there's an interpretation issue on both ends. I mean, it's the same as with science and faith, okay? The science says this and the Bible says that, and they are in opposition. Well, maybe I've interpreted them in such a way that they're in opposition and I didn't have to. My daughter is a school teacher in South America, and one of the kids during a recess asked her a question. Miss, the Bible says God created the world, and science tells us that the world began with a Big Bang. Which one is true? And my daughter's response was, well, couldn't they both be true? What the child was envisioning was an either-or type of situation without recognizing that, okay, there's a process by which we got to a particular reading of the Bible and a process by which we got to a particular take on the Big Bang. And that process itself needs to come into question. And so competent readers from the ancient world will help us a lot. If we're Christians, we feel obligated to comply with the competent readers in the canon. But we also ought to respect the competent readers who aren't in the canon. I don't think that we're compromising any critical principles in doing so. In fact, we're actually compromising good critical linguistic principles and sociological principles when we don't. I think we are developing tools, and you know, the main thing is to keep our heads on straight. It's just like reporting on the sciences in the press. You know, something is, you know, really dramatic and this overturns everything. Oh, really? You know, needs to be our first response. And okay, let's slow down. Let's just work this thing through. And that's, you know, the sum total of my hermeneutical advice to my students is just try to be careful, you know, slow down and be careful and do it step by step. And I that's the advice that I would give to people in general.
Yeah, thanks. That's such a good word. I've also been learning too how important it is to be honest about the degree of certainty and uncertainty that we have on any given issue. So learn how to, I think there's a certain humility and integrity about just being really honest about when we're more sure versus less sure about our conclusions.
Ellie, I think that is one of the most important things. What you just said is the level of honesty. With any set of inferences in our reading of the Bible or our scientific theories, they're all, you know, a line of inferences. We have an obligation, if we're virtuous, to talk about our level of entitled confidence. We ought to be aware of that, and ought to be aware of our obligation, and we ought to make our audience aware of you know, how this works as well. And so honesty is one of the most important aspects of intellectual virtue.
Amen.
Good on. Thanks, Jack. That's given us lots and lots to chew over and think about. We'll be back, I think, for another episode on a few other questions that we've got. But thank you so much for joining us.
Well, you're very welcome.
Oh, well, what a rich conversation with Jack Collins. So, so grateful for his insight and for his time. Curious now just to hear from you, Sarah and Robbie, what were some things that stood out to you from that conversation? What do you find especially helpful moving forward?
Yeah, thanks, Ellie. I think one of the things I really appreciated was when he was talking about genre, and I think it just really clarified and positively affirmed just what we're doing when we think about the genre of Genesis, particularly in comparison to other texts of a similar genre from that time period. And just seeing, we're not just on the back foot seeing kind of this is another origin story, but we're actually seeing this is a really good origin story as we think carefully about the genre of Genesis and what it's like as an origin story and compare it carefully to others around at the same time. We see some really stark differences. And I think just really struck me what he was saying about the flood narratives and particularly about different views of gods and how the kind of Mesopotamian narratives are very, very ugly in lots of ways, these kind of competing gods and the implications of that for a worldview of humanity kind of under these gods trying to earn their favor and placate them. Whereas Genesis and the biblical origin story is putting forward this really beautiful view of a God who made the world and who has given humanity a really dignified, wonderful place within his creation. Yeah, I think it's just really helpful and equipping for us as God's people to think carefully about Genesis as a genre and see how we don't have to be on the back foot, we can be on the front foot, seeing positively why it's such a good origin story compared to people around us and people at the time. Everyone has an origin story, but how good is ours?
Yeah, I think I found that particularly helpful as well. I remember the very first time I heard about the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is this other kind of Mesopotamian flood narrative that he talked about. And I think it might have even been a trip to the British Museum at school or something like that. And like the little tiny box next to the tablet in the British Museum explains that this is another flood narrative. And you're like, oh no, there's another flood narrative. Like, is the Bible true or not? And it kind of completely, or it almost seems to kibosh your whole view of God. But then actually, like he was saying, do a bit more careful thinking about it. Actually go and compare not too much of a surprise that an ancient story would look not that dissimilar to another ancient story, or it seems that it would be a reasonable assumption there's some kind of historical flood that these things point to. But the key thing is, are they not just getting the facts right, but getting the interpretation of what happened right? And are they getting their theological interpretation, their worldview right? And I think you're so right, Sarah. It turns it from being a kind of a defensive, on the back foot conversation for Christians to one where you're saying, hold on, this God that we follow, the God that's revealed in the Bible, the things that that he shows that he's like and all that kind of stuff through these narratives, there's something incredibly positive and wonderful and better. It's a better story than the kind of Mesopotamian stories.
Yeah, it's so true. And I think as well, just to add to that, that as I'm doing biblical studies and I'm noticing more and more ways in which biblical content is really in conversation with works of literature and other works of culture from the cultures round about them, it's actually really enriched my understanding of God's revelation, because I see how important it is to God that he communicates in ways that are intelligible to humans, that he's always communicating into a time and space context. And so for ancient Israel, he's doing that in categories and images and ways of thinking that would have been familiar to them because of the culture that they're living within. So we can, yes, look for these points of departure. That's important to see where is the biblical text giving a very different vision of who God is and the way he interacts with the world. But also we can appreciate, wow, God really wants us to know him, so much so that he's taking pains to communicate in ways that we understand. And I think it's even a good model for us as we think about being witnesses in our current culture. Let's make ourselves intelligible to our neighbors and be aware of their worldviews and bringing a biblical perspective into conversation with their worldviews. So yeah, just such a great point, Sarah. How about for you, Robbie? What was particularly striking to you?
Well, I like the way that he kind of applied all that stuff on reading Genesis well to the specifics of Genesis 1 and the 7-day creation, and then Genesis 2 and the kind of creation of Adam and Eve and stuff like that. I guess we've observed in our studies of them this year at Focus that they're slightly different accounts, and we kind of picked up that kind of proto/prehistory way of thinking about those kind of origin stories. But I think, I mean, it's a simple point in some ways, but it was just well applied in terms of understanding what a text is trying to do in order to get at its meaning. Like, was it that C.S. Lewis quote about corkscrews and cathedrals? Like, whatever it is, if you know its goal and its kind of telos and its endpoint, then you're going to understand much better what it's designed for and what it's saying and what it means. And I think that really helped them to think, oh, like, there's stuff about the 7 days and the working and the resting and the Sabbathing and the kind of living in the land that shapes Israelite identity whenever they get to the promised land, and is not just about telling something as was for the sake of kind of filling your heads with facts, but helps you to become a follower of the God who creates and rests and invites you into that kind of like seventh day of rest or whatever. And stuff then about Adam and Eve and what it means to be human, and kind of what your identity as somebody who's been created in God's image, but who's also kind of inherited that guilt and that fallenness and that sense of kind of turning away from God, like that's foundational to human identity. And I guess we know that, but then thinking that's what the text was in some ways designed to do is super helpful. And I think it was super helpful too in seeing then how those things give both freedoms and limitations for the way that we think about those texts in other contexts. Like, it's fine for, like, we can say Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 are not meant to be written as scientific textbooks. And they're not, but they still need to interact with the science that we're doing, or the kind of like the other origin stories, like you're saying, that our culture tells, whether we're an evolutionary biologist or anthropologist or even, like, you know, someone doing social sciences, thinking about the stories that we tell ourselves about humans and what we're inherently like, that the texts interact with that and give us a sense of boundary. You know, that there's some stuff that we believe as Christians that God is revealing to us about the universe that we live in and about what humans are like, but also freedoms. Like, there's freedom to explore all sorts of different kind of scientific theories for human origins within that kind of framework and playing field that the text gives us. And I guess, again, well, hopefully we'll think about this with a few more of the scientists that we have onto the podcast, maybe a few different ways as well that Christians can approach those things, you know, like he almost hinting at, I think, in the podcast, that you can go for an account that has two individuals, the kind of fountainhead of all humans. You can say that the text doesn't necessarily rule out the fact that Adam and Eve might have been there with others as well, and kind of that, I think, going to ask him in the podcast next time, like, you know, who did their kids marry? The text just doesn't tell us that, and so there's kind of a sense of freedom to explore some of those other different possibilities and to kind of do the science and the study well too. In some ways, the fact that God is creator invites us into exploring his amazing creation and kind of using the faculties and the capacities that he's given us to do that well.
Yeah, relatedly, I appreciated just a simple observation, simple point, that we're both interpreting the text and we're interpreting whatever discipline we're engaged in which we're trying to bring into conversation with the biblical text. So we don't have to be vexed as if there's some fundamental incongruity between Genesis 1 and 2, or all of scripture for that matter, and our field of study. But actually, that's all right. We can be careful and also be patient and recognize that there's a way to interpret both such that there's not a fundamental incongruity, but they can actually be really mutually informing and therefore sort of mutually illuminating as well.
Yeah, and related to that, there are ways of interpreting both slightly more unhelpfully.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
Ellie, what about you? What struck you? What did you find particularly helpful from his conversation?
Yeah, mine's, loads of things, but particularly an overarching observation about his hermeneutical approach or his approach to interpretation. And I just saw that he was simultaneously emphasizing the accessibility of the biblical text to say, okay, reader, come to the Bible with your common sense. There are ways that you can sort of intuit about how language works, the role that identity plays for an individual and for a community. And so, yeah, come to the biblical text expecting that you can access it, that it's readily available to you. Yet at the same time, don't feel threatened if it feels hard to read the Bible. When there are things that you don't understand, don't be surprised, because we're dealing with a massive time and culture gap between us and the biblical text. So actually, let's expect there to be rigorous study that's needed and a careful process of a lifetime of asking questions and really searching carefully for good answers. I think sometimes there can maybe be this sense that because the Bible is so personal to us, and because we have such a vested stake in the truth of Scripture, I've just noticed that at times for myself and for others, there can be a little bit of an unsettledness when we realize how difficult the Bible is in some respects. Do you mean that I can't just open up the Bible and know exactly what it means automatically? That can feel kind of destabilizing at first. But I think there's a way of reading the Bible which is both really welcoming to say, yeah, you do. This is a text for you to understand, and that's a good thing. But also, be ready to wrestle, and that's a good thing too. So I just really was grateful for how Jack Collins modeled holding both of those things as genuine goods in tension with each other, without compromising either.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And in fact, actually, I think it's how the Reformers describe the clarity of the Bible. In it, God speaks to be understood, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's just really obvious every time you open it. Sometimes you have to work hard and grapple and kind of try and understand something in its own context, and always come with a bunch of prayer and humility and dependence. Help us though, Ellie, to see exactly how to bridge this, or balance this sense of trust. And yeah, I know what the Bible says, and I'm certain, you know, Luke writes the gospel saying, I want you to be certain of these things about Jesus that have happened. I want you to trust and believe and know it's true. And at the same time, this sense of my interpretation could be wrong. I need to work hard, and I need to hear what others say. I want to come with a humility. Like, how can we get that balance right without just spiraling into a kind of, oh no, I don't know anything about what the Bible says and I can't trust anything at all.
Yeah. Oh, Robbie, I think you've already said it. This is so good. I'll just draw out two more points in relation to this. which I think you've already alluded to. One is that we have varying degrees of certainty. So like when Luke is writing, I'm writing these things so that you can be certain. And John says likewise, like you're meant to know by this that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, yeah, there's some things in scripture we can be very clear about. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Okay, central tenet. With regard to Genesis 1 and 2, is creation good? Emphatically, yes. You cannot leave Genesis 1 and miss the fact that a good God created a good world. So let's be, yeah, really confident and really joyfully so about the things that are very clear. And then we can be honest about the things that are less clear and be charitable about the range of reasonable interpretation and appropriation for various things. So that's the first point, just varying degrees of confidence. And there are things in scripture that are just very central and very clearly so. Nothing that's central is up for grabs. So yeah, I think that's worth saying.
Yeah.
And then the other one that you mentioned too, Robbie, is community. If it were just me in the Bible, good heavens, we're in trouble. But if I can talk to someone like Jack Collins, who for 30 years has been teaching this to and fielding questions from all sorts of people and is himself a believer and has decided to give his mind and his life's work as a gift to the church, well, thanks be to God, I benefit so much from his work. And the fact that I can be in conversation with you, Robbie and Sarah, and you can correct me or point something out to me that I may have missed, so essential that we're doing this in the context of community.
Thanks, Ellie. That's so helpful. I think those two points about degrees of certainty, being honest about those and recognizing those, and also that we have community to do this with, is really helpful. And I guess just helps positively say what we can do. I think sometimes I hear people use the word humility, and actually what they are using it as is kind of a front for saying, oh, we can't know anything. It's really arrogant to say we can know anything, but actually we can. And the purpose of the biblical text is for God to make himself known. And we don't need to be ashamed of that, do you? But helpful to hear those kind of ways in which we can be humble coming to God's word, honest about, I guess in things like Genesis, like we're going to go on in the podcast to talk about things that we have varying degrees of certainty on, like who are the sons of God and some of these other things that come up in the text. But also all the way through Genesis, I think something that's really struck me from reading it is that the clarity of the message and the purpose of that message, that God is God, he's the good creator, he's made these promises for his people, they can know who they are in relation to him. Like the big things are really clear.
Oh man, as you move on from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, where God blesses humans, says, be fruitful, multiply, increase in number. As you move throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, I just think you see over and over and over again that God has an unstoppable will to bless the nations and to bless all of creation, and that he is intent on partnering with humanity in that very project. Thanks for sort of giving us a zoom out to the whole book of Genesis there. Absolutely.
Nice one. Well, this isn't the end of our conversations about the book of Genesis. We've got a few more episodes lined up for you. I think Ellie and Sarah, you guys are interviewing a couple of scientists in the next few days, aren't you? Sarah, who are you interviewing again?
Yeah, so Zachary and I will be interviewing Lydia Yeager, who's got backgrounds, excitingly, in physics, mathematics, theology, and philosophy. And she's kind of based between Cambridge and France. So we're excited to chat to her about some of those questions to do with science and Genesis.
Nice. And Ellie, there's another scientist I think that you guys are lined up to chat to as well.
Yeah, Cambridge is crazy, I tell you. It just, there are all of these world-class people in their fields that are right in Cambridge. So Simon Conway Morris is an evolutionary biologist, one of the leading experts in his field, and is in Cambridge, is also a Christian. And so Zachary and I will have a chat with him.
Good one. It's not the last that we've heard from Jack Collins either. We actually recorded an extra episode with him too, basically just peppering with him with all of the difficult questions that we could come up with for Genesis 1 through 11. Who are the sons of God? What about the flood? Like, who did Adam and Eve's kids marry? Stay tuned for that one in a few weeks' time as well. If you could, what is-